The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your copies of God's Word to read the Scriptures. I'm asking you to turn to James 1 if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible. I encourage you to please use the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at a couple of texts of Scripture. If you'll turn to 1011, you'll be with us in our study of James. I'm going to ask you all to do something that requires a great amount of athletic ability and coordination. Keep your finger in James 1. Turn to Luke 15. Keep your finger in James 1 and turn to Luke 15. I know it's a challenge. Hang with me. It'll be worth it, Lord willing. Now, you know Luke 15, right? It's the Pharisees have criticized Jesus because they found out he was actually eating and spending time with sinners. And he said, well, I got news for you. Not only do I eat with them, I came to seek them. I came to save them. And then he gives them three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. We're going to look at the lost son. Would you follow along with me? It's called the parable of the prodigal. And he said, that's Jesus, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And the father divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants, hired servants, one of your slaves. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran. He embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring in his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. Would you turn in your Bibles now to James? James. One verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, this is our second study, James the Prodigal. before I get there, can I ask you a question? When you get an email, I was going to say when you get a letter, but you get so few of them these days, I decided to go with email. When you get an email, when you get a letter, or when you decide to read a book, what's the first thing that you look at? Well, I know when I came out of the 18th century, I jumped the 19th century, I landed in the 20th century, and I actually got a computer, and they put me on email, and they said, how do you want the email to appear? And I said, well, how about putting on the email, let me see who sent it first. Don't you want to see what they sent? No, I want to see who sent it first. Now, why? Well, pretty much, I need to know who sent it. A, I may decide not to read it once I see who sent it. B, I know how to read it once I know, because I know how they have said it. I know something about the content because if I know the author. Well, let me tell you, the same thing's true in God's Word. God's Word's God's Word. The Holy Spirit inspired every jot and tittle and has given it to us. But He used human authors, 40-plus human authors. And when you read what they wrote, you can see their humanity. He used their personality. He used their background. He used their education. When God's Word got written through human authors, it says the Holy Spirit carried them along. They didn't become automatons. They didn't become robots. The Bible didn't come mechanically. It's not like James is sitting there saying, I need to write an epistle. Oh, my goodness, look at the words coming out of my pen. This must be God's Word. No, this is James. He's writing it. And if you want to understand what he's writing, part of understanding it is to understand who wrote it. Who is he? And the uniqueness of this James. That's the way it is with you, isn't it? You get the email, you take a look at the author, and then say, now I can understand what they're writing. Or do I want to read it? And if I want to read it, what is it? What are they saying? And what would be their burden? And what? Listen, when you read the Greek that Paul uses and you read the Greek that Peter uses, you can tell one was educated as a lawyer and a rabbi and the other was a fisherman. You can see the difference. And God used both of those. So there's something about the author that's crucial. So I wanted to come back and dig down just a little bit for a couple of reasons into you and I understanding the author of James. Now, we have already last week did our first study. And what we did was take an overview of James. And what we understand is this. The book of James has a very specific theme. It is the gospel life according to James. It is the gospel life. It is the gospel life. That's why it's known as a wisdom book. It takes its place in the New Testament alongside the Old Testament books of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and some of the Psalms and the book of Job. In fact, here's the way I love to tell people. Read Job. There's the biography of suffering and how God uses that in your life and what he uses it for in your life. Now go read the book of James. Here's all the basic principles that Job learned in life. James has given you the outline. He's giving you the outline of how we live in a sin-cursed world. We're in a sin-cursed world, and except for the judgment of God against sin, the condemning wrath of God, everything that happens in a sin-cursed world to an unbeliever can happen to you and will likely happen to you. Now, how do we live in a sin-cursed world? Well, he says, here's the wisdom. You need to know this. You need to know that in a sin-cursed world, those who have a gospel foundation and a gospel motivation have a gospel life where two things are obvious. They persist and persevere in life and ministry. And in the midst of a sin-cursed world, persevering in life and ministry, displaying the glory of God's grace, they actually are growing. They're maturing in God's grace. So the gospel life of persistent ministry and joyful maturation in a sin-cursed world can only be done by being informed by God-sent wisdom so that you see what's happening from wisdom from above, not wisdom from below. Earthly wisdom, which is demonic and chaotic. But you can see the tapestry of God's providence at work so that you stand firm and you count it all joy as you're growing. Not the adversity is the joy, but the joy of what God's doing and the opportunity that God is giving. That's why he says you've got a gospel foundation. That how's that indicated? 21 times in the book of James, he calls his audience my beloved, or my brothers, or my beloved brothers. He is assuming, all right, I'm taking you on your profession of faith. You've got a gospel relationship by faith in Christ. Now, if you've got a saving relationship foundationally by faith in Christ, then you've got a gospel motivation. The love of Christ compels you. Now you're in a sin-cursed world, and you want to live a gospel life of persistence and perseverance and growth in this sin-cursed world. You've got to have wisdom. You've got to have a gospel life view. You've got to have a gospel wisdom to be able to do that. So he unfolds gospel wisdom from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 5, verse 20. But now here's the question. Who's writing this? How does he identify himself? How do you identify yourself? Somebody comes up to you and says, hi, my name's Joe Smith. Hi, I'm Harry Reader. Well, who is Harry Reader? Who in the world is Harry Reader? Well, I'd kind of assess who I'm talking to, and then I'd say, well, I'm Harry Reader. I'm the son of Harry Reader Jr. Who's the son of Harry Reader Sr.? Well, maybe that doesn't work. I'd say, I'm the son of Evelyn Sheehan Reader. Or I'm the brother of Vicki, Amy, and Beth. And so I might go to identify myself with my familial relationships. Or I'm the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Or I'm a presbyter in the Presbyterian Church in America. Or I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I'm a Birminghamian. There's all kinds of ways I might identify myself. You know somebody by how they identify themselves. Now the question is, how does the writer of this epistle identify himself? Well, he doesn't give us a lot of information. He gives us no familial contacts. Hi, I'm James. My daddy's, my father's. Doesn't say any of that. Just says James. He says, I'm James, slave of God and slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings. And then he addresses the Jewish Christians and through them all the Christians who become the children of Abraham throughout all the world. Well, I believe that even though the information is not a lot, I think it is extremely helpful. So much I'm willing to take the whole sermon to take a look at it with you. There are four key words as James introduces himself in that verse, verse 1. Four key words. Here's the first word, key word, James. Now that helps narrow it down, doesn't it? That narrows it down to four possibilities in the New Testament. James, son of Alphaeus. That was one of the disciples, one of the apostles. James, the son of Alphaeus. What do we know about him? He's James, the son of Alphaeus. That's all we know about him. Now, it looks like speculation. He's the brother of Matthew. That's all we know about him, though. James, the son of Alphaeus. Well, then there's the possibility of James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. There were two Judases who were apostles. Judas, son of Iscariot, and Judas, son of James. Well, so there's a James. What do we know about him? We know he's the father of Judas. So we got James the Less, who we know nothing about, son of Alphaeus. We've got James, father of Judas, we know nothing about. We've got James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and the son of Salome, who seems to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So he's a cousin to Jesus, James and John. Is that the James? Well, that's going to be hard to be that James because he's dead. He got killed, Acts chapter 12. This James, whoever this James is, all he has to do is say one thing, James. He doesn't have to say James son of, James father of, James related to, just James. In other words, he's one of these one-name people. Tiger. The babe. My era, the Mick. You knew who the Mick was, if you're my age. That was Mickey Mantle. Ted. you know who he was, greatest baseball player to ever live, Ted Williams. And don't argue with me. It's a fact. And, here I'm at by Frank. Well, I wonder who I'm talking about. I used to love to be one of my methods of talking with people was when I kind of wanted to make a point, I'd say it's something I've had to give up totally in 1999. Hey, can I be frank with you? I can't use that phrase anymore. That one had to be jettisoned. Or I could, I could go on and on. There are people that are one name. Whoever this guy is, he gives one name, and that gives us his humility, but it also gives us reality. He's somebody that everybody would know. Now, who would that be? Well, that's James, the brother of Jesus. That's who that is. Also the brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. James, the brother of Jesus. The reason why he's a one-name guy is he is the senior pastor of a multi-thousand member church in Jerusalem. He was the moderator of the first assembly. He is called in the Bible one of the four pillars of the church. James, the Apostle John, Peter, and Paul. He's a one-name guy. That's the James that's writing this, the brother of Jesus. Now, what's the next thing we know about this James? Well, the next key word is the word doulos. The word doulos. Here he says, James, I am James the doulos, or James the servant. That's who this James is. Well, here's a James who in humility doesn't mention any of his functions in the church. In humility, only gives his one name, but in reality, he's a one-name guy that everybody would know exactly who he is. And now he says, now, if you want to know about me, I am a slave. I am a slave of God, and I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slave, doulos. Now, let's back up. In your Bible, God authorizes three kinds of slavery in the Old Testament. Judgment slavery, mercy slavery, and love slavery. Those are my categories. Judgment slavery, mercy slavery, and love slavery. Judgment slavery. There were times when God, through his theocratic relationship, Israel was a theocracy, God would use his people as instruments of judgment against other nations when their iniquity had come to fullness, such as the six nations that occupied the promised land. And then he brought them to bring judgment, and judgment would be seen by either the sword, death to the nation, or by slavery to the nation. So there would be an authorized judgment slavery that God would use his theocratic nation to accomplish from time to time. Second kind, and of course now there is no theocracy, now it's the church from all the nations. The second kind of slavery that he authorized was mercy slavery. Why do I call it mercy slavery? Because there were times where you could get into debt, and you got into debt and you couldn't pay your debts. So one of the ways that you could pay your debt is God had allowed a mechanism. He actually allowed three mechanisms to take care of indebtedness. One of them was a mechanism of slavery. Today, it later became known in our culture as indentured servitude. In other words, you would put yourself into slavery to the one whom you owed the money, and you would pay them back with the sweat of your brow as a servant or slave to them. Now, that kind of slavery could only last for 7 years. That means people didn't make big loans, because the slavery couldn't last but for 7 years, and then you had to forgive it, and they had to set them free. So it was a mechanism of God's mercy so that you could, A, live with integrity and pay off your debts, and B, not pass your debts on to your children, which, by the way, we're doing in this narcissistic culture. But what you could do was you could make sure your debts were paid off, and you didn't, and A, you had integrity, and B, you didn't pass your debts on to your children. Let me give you the third kind. It's a doulos slave. Now, this is translated four ways in your Bible. Sometimes the word doulos is translated servant. Sometimes it's translated bondservant. Sometimes it's translated slave. Sometimes it's translated bondslave. Now, I think the best way to translate it is bond slave. Why is there such a differentiation? Because it's a very unique slavery. It is a slavery where someone was a slave, but someone in love emancipated them by paying the price to ransom them. So someone, out of love and a cost to themselves, paid the price to emancipate them from their slavery. And a doulos is someone who had been emancipated by someone else's payment out of love for them, but then, out of love to the emancipator, they wrote their own contract and became a, that's where the word bond comes from, and became a slave to them, out of love to them, because of what they did to set them free from the slavery that they were in. They now, having been set free, freely establish themselves as a slave. That's the word that's used here, bond slave. James, a bond slave of God and of Jesus Christ. Would y'all stop with me right there, please? This is parenthesis. Would you bear with me in this ellipsis? Because I couldn't help but think about this in the last couple of weeks, knowing that this was the Sunday that we remembered the evil of this bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church. And you say, well, Harry, what has slavery got to do with that? Everything. Let me try to connect a couple of dots for you. Just a couple of dots. In this country, in our culture, we enshrined and embedded chattel slavery. Chattel slavery. Where a whole race of people are put into slavery for the benefit of others. That's what we did. And two things happened out of that. One is obvious. One is the Christian church, instead of bringing to bear the truth of God's word that confronts man-stealing. The Bible does not allow that kind of stealing. That kind of slavery. It absolutely forbids it. It's man-stealing. Instead of bringing the word of God to bear upon the sinfulness and evil of man-stealing, they took the biblical forms of slavery and tried to shroud it underneath that. And so instead of those great preachers whom I admire in many ways, instead of confronting that with a prophetic ministry, they succumbed to it as they got overly contextualized in the culture. And they didn't confront it as they ought to. Let me tell you something else that happens. You can't oppress people and put people into slavery without denigrating them and demeaning them as something less than made in the image of God. You can't do it. So a whole culture of demeaning a whole group of people was enshrined into our culture, because that's the only way that you can treat someone as a piece of property, when in fact you begin to look at them that way instead of made in the image of God. And then we fight a war, and the war got rid of the institution of slavery. It didn't get rid of the heart view of the people enslaved. So when the institution of slavery was gone, the heart that would denigrate, control, intimidate, and oppress people was still there, and it came out now, not in the institution of slavery, but in the passing of what became known as Jim Crow laws. They were still designed to do the same thing, to take a whole group of people and demean them and denigrate them and set them aside as something less than a people. And so if you have never gone, you need to go through this Civil Rights Museum. It's very well done historically, and I think tastefully, on a very untasteful subject. And here's what you'll see, is a whole group of people in our community had to fight one battle after another. We have a battle that we can be entertained. We have a battle that we can eat where other people eat. We can vote like other people vote. We can be educated like other people can be educated. And they fought it step by step by step. And as they were winning, because A, I believe God was blessing it. B, it was done with that nonviolent approach. C, the Constitution was ultimately behind it. as it was being blessed, the only way to try to do it was in the eruption of evil and violence, such as a bomb and other things. So there's much to repent of. But may I stop here? My ellipsis is almost over. May I stop here and thank the Lord? And I know that my dear mentor and founding pastor of this church would be the first one to say not enough was done. And the elders that were here would say it was imperfectly done. But I want to thank the Lord that in the midst of those days, there was an effort in the leadership of this church to do what would honor the Lord, even at the cost of the ridicule and mocking of others, that we are now able to build upon. In fact, tonight, there are going to be ministries here tonight from the Birmingham area and Fairfield area. The only reason we've got them was because of decisions that the leadership made in the 1960s. And now we've been able to go upon it, move upon it. So now we're able to plant a church. Now we're able to develop relationships and not only repent of sin, but more importantly, unite in the work of the gospel to move it forward for the sake of the kingdom of God so that we are one in Christ. And so as I work through these issues of slavery in the Bible, know what that did, not only in the failure of preachers in dealing with it, but a culture that would demean and denigrate a people so it would feel okay to do it. And then to see how it would come out a century later, that began to overwhelm me. And then it began to overwhelm me. I'm thankful that God allowed this church to take some good, solid steps that we can keep building on as we move forward. And I look forward to the future of dealing with it with gospel restoration, reconciliation, and transformation. I look forward to it, just to keep taking it forward. Well, thanks for allowing me to do that little ellipsis. Would you come back to this? And let me get back to doulos. This is what he said. I am now. I was a slave. What is James saying? I was a slave to sin, Satan, the world, and men. There was a cost that was paid, and the one that paid the cost out of love to me, I am now a slave as a redeemed, set free sinner. I am now a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third key word, Lord. It's the word kurios. The word Lord, kurios, is used two times, is used to translate two words in the Old Testament, Adonai and Yahweh. In your Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, in other words, when the Hebrew was translated to the Greek in the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. And when they got to the word Yahweh, meaning deity, God, I am that I am, they put the word kurios. And when they got to the word Adonai, sovereign king, they put the word kurios right there. So you'll sing Psalm 8. O Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. You're saying two things. He is God and he is king. And so when James says about Jesus, hey, I am a slave to the Lord, kurios, that he is saying Jesus is God and Jesus Yahweh and Jesus is Adonai. See, this word Lord was so important that they lived in Rome. And what did the Roman emperors insist that you would say whenever you came into a public building? What was expected of everyone under the Roman rule? Kaiser et kurios. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. And they developed the first confession of faith recorded in your Bibles. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God and Adonai. And for that, many of them died. That is a glorious word. So James says, James, the brother of Jesus, says about Jesus, I am his doulos. And he is Adonai and Yahweh. He is deity and sovereign. The fourth word, Christ, Christos. He is the anointed one. The anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king have now found their fulfillment in him. In other words, he's saying, my older brother is the final prophet. The priest who brings the sacrifice to save, and the king to whom I bow as my Lord. That's what he is saying. Well, Those four key words tell us a lot. So I'm going to try to conclude rather rapidly by giving you the one takeaway. But can I cheat by giving you two takeaways that if I had the time, I would give you? Thank you. Because one of them is a word to parents. One of them is a word to parents. Have you ever wondered how long it will be to your children whom you brought to church, took to the youth group, hung on, we're going to read the Bible at home, we're going to pray together, I'm going to make sure you're under sound preaching, I'm going to make sure you're in a youth group to hear that, I'm going to make sure you're in the Sunday school class, and they keep walking away from the Lord and away from the Lord and away from the Lord, and you keep saying, oh Lord, has this been a waste of time? All right, I want to just give you a little word of encouragement. I want you to look at something with me. Would you take your Bibles and go back with me in James, back to James 1. James, the brother of Jesus. We don't have a lot about James, but we've got a couple of things about him. Would you go back to John chapter 7? John chapter 7. John 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers come up to him. And they say to him, show yourself. A key phrase is given in verse 5. John 7:5. His brothers, for not even his brothers believed in him. In other words, his brothers were unbelievers in Jesus. Matthew, now we're not going to turn here because I just don't have time. Matthew 13. Mark 3 indicate they went beyond not believing. They would mock. They would be arrogant against him. They would interrupt him. There's a number of things that they would do. Now, this is the one that's writing this letter. Let me show you something else. Take your Bibles and go from John to the next book in your Bible, Acts. And stop at Acts chapter 1. Stop at Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus has sent them back to the upper room. And they go back to the upper room to pray. Jesus is risen after his appearances. He ascends to heaven. And before he ascends, he gives them the Great Commission. And he sends them back to Jerusalem to pray. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet after his ascension, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. All right. Who is here following Jesus after his resurrection and his ascension? All right. Here they are. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Uh-oh, somebody, can I use our language? Somebody got saved. Now they're believers. Now they're Christ's followers. Their brother is now their Lord and their Savior and their Christ. Now, how did that happen? What turned them into? Well, I'll tell you what turned them in. The cross and the resurrection. And it particularly was meaningful to James. The Bible indicates there are approximately 15 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Approximately 15. All of them, but three, are to groups of people. The three exceptions are Mary, Peter, and, all right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Three exceptions. 1 Corinthians 15. Just go to your right. If you're visiting with us, after you leave Acts, go right. If you got to 2 Corinthians, you are one book too far. Go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, page 961. You'd be right there. Paul says, I delivered to you the gospel. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. What happened after His resurrection? He appeared to Cephas, that means Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still asleep, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, His brother. He appeared to James. No wonder he's a believer. He not only knows of the resurrected Christ, Christ met him personally. Now meeting the resurrected Christ as you can do by faith in Jesus Christ who is risen and has His word preached to you today to invite you to Him, then you can be transformed just like this man who was an unbeliever, skeptic, mocker, arrogant, converted, and now becomes a Christ follower, and in 62 A.D. will be thrown off of the pinnacle, as he will confess Jesus Christ. And when he hits the pavement and he's not dead, he'll roll over on his knees, and he'll start praying for those who were killing him, even as they beat him senseless to death. That's the James who is converted by the resurrected Christ. Well, what's the encouragement for parents? Well, listen, here's a guy who is against the Lord. He gets converted. And the next thing you know, he's the pastor of a multi-thousand member church. He's the moderator of the General Assembly. He's one of the four pillars of the church. He writes an epistle that has unbelievable number of allusions and quotes from the Proverbs. Where did he learn that? He quotes Jesus' sermons 29 times, 21 of the Sermon on the Mount. He refers to what it means to live by faith in Jesus Christ 14 times. He affirms Christ as Lord and Savior 15 times in this book. Where does all that come from? Well, you know all that stuff you're pouring into your child and you're wondering when in the world is something going to take? It is taking. And when they get converted, all that stuff just starts coming right out. And that's what's happened to him. All that, when he's making fun of Jesus preaching. I mean, there's 13 parables in the book of James. I wonder where he learned to teach with parables. All these quotes of Jesus, quotes of Proverbs, all these allusions, all that stuff that had been put into him when it not only came to fruition in his conversion with the resurrected Christ, it then became useful in his ministry. So keep putting it in. You don't know when the Lord's going to bring it out. But he'll bring it out gloriously. Let me give you just another little backstory on this. Who is calling Jesus King, God, deity, and I surrender to him as a slave? Who's doing that? His younger brother. Those are the people that usually write books exposing the older brothers. Those are the people who say, well, if you knew him like I knew him, y'all wouldn't be going around and bowing and curtailing and all of that stuff, or kowtowing, not curtailing, whatever it is. You wouldn't be doing any of that stuff. He came from the same womb. He used the same bathroom. He played with him. He was out in the yard with him. He saw all of this. And when he writes his name, he doesn't even claim his brotherhood. He just says, Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. But here's what I really want you to know. These are just a couple of backstories. Let me give you the real thing I want you to know. It's going to be a little bit, hang with me. Let me give you the takeaway. Here's the takeaway. The takeaway is this. For the functional identity of an authentic Christian. Don't let this frighten you. I really think this is good. Don't let it frighten you. The functional identity of an authentic Christian is shaped by their confessional identity. That's how you identify yourself. Your functional identity is shaped by your confessional identity, which is embraced because of your salvation identity. Now, Harry, what in the world are you saying? Let me put it this way. When James introduces himself, how could he have introduced himself? In fact, what would we almost expect him to do? Hi, James, brother of Jesus. James, rock star pastor of the mega church. James, first moderator of the General Assembly. James, one of the four pillars of the church. James, oh, they kind of call me James the Just. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't take his functional identities in life. He takes his confessional identity of life, slave to Jesus Christ. That shapes all of his functional identities in Christ. And why is he able to call himself a slave? And why does he want him to call himself a slave? Because the Christ who is his Lord, whom he serves as a doulos, is the Christ who paid the cost to set him free. And as he's been set free from sin, self, Satan, and the world, he was enslaved to sin and self and men and Satan and the world. And he set him free. And now that he set me free at that wonderful, glorious cost, and I didn't merit it, I didn't want it, and he set me free. I was mocking him. I was arrogant against him. But he set me free. He appeared to me. He has saved me. I am yours. I have been bought with a price, my salvation identity. I have been made a son of the living God. Now, I want to be a slave for him. His sonship moved him to slaveship. For the glory of the Father, which would be seen in every part of his life. As a pastor, do I need to die? That's okay, I'm a slave. Do I need to give myself? Listen, I'm a slave. I have been bought with a price, and I am surrendered to him. You see, we would expect him to say, hi, I'm one of the four pillars of the church. I'm the pastor. I'm the moderator. I'm this. I'm that. He says, no, I am a slave of the living Christ. My sonship has allowed me to embrace slaveship. And my slaveship is what reveals the truth of my sonship. I am a slave of the living Christ. By the way, is he not just responding? Do y'all remember what we just confessed just a moment ago? Bruce led us in it. Philippians 2. What happened? The Son of God laid aside the privileges of his glory and became a doulos, a servant. He humbled himself as a servant. The Son became a servant to go to the cross to emancipate us who were slaves to sin and make us sons of God. Now we follow our Savior and make ourselves slaves in love to the one who paid the price to emancipate us. The Son became a slave to emancipate us. We who were slaves now become sons. That's our salvation identity in Christ. Therefore we confess that we are slaves. And that's what shapes every function in our life. My husband, my parenting, my pastoring, my citizenship, everything. I am a slave to Christ to live it out in the functional identities of my life. That's what James has revealed to us. And by the way, just one more thing. Just one, then we'll close in prayer. Has there ever been, Harry, why did you read Luke 15? Has there ever been an appropriate parable for someone? James was Jesus' what? Younger brother. I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Clowney, and it was popularized by Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. But is there any place? I mean, that's true. We all went to the far country. We prostituted ourselves. We outdid all of that. And we came back, and then we came to Christ. And we were brought into the family. Has there ever been a younger brother more like James, who went to the far country of arrogance and unbelief? And then he came home, but he didn't find an elder brother who arrogantly dismissed him. He came home because his elder brother went to the pig trough and died for him. You see, in the parable, the younger brother comes, and he's already been given his stuff, and now he squandered it, and he comes back, and he sees, wait, where'd that robe come from? Where'd that ring come from? Where'd that calf come from? Where'd those shoes come from? Well, I gave them to him. Wait, Daddy, those are mine. He's already got his. For you to take him back, you've got to give him what belongs to me. How dare you do that, Father? But we don't have that elder brother. We got another elder brother who lays aside the privileges of his glory to wrap us with the robe of his righteousness. Who kills not a fatted calf, but he gives himself at a cross. Who gives us not just shoes, but the gospel of peace shods us. Who gives us not simply the joy of returning home, but the joy of salvation. But don't miss this. When the younger brother came home, Father, he knew he was a son. But what did he say? I want to be your hired servant. I want to be your doulos. That's all I want to be. I am not worthy. I know what you've done to make me, but I just want to serve you now. And it's all because our elder brother went to the cross to save us from our sins, to wrap us with the robe of righteousness, to give us the ring of salvation, and to bring us to glory. See, this, I know you're saying, Harry, that's a lot about James. Well, look, just go read Jude 1. What does Jude call himself? A doulos. Go read the Apostle Paul. What does Paul call himself? A doulos. What does Epaphras call himself? A doulos. What does Timothy call himself? A doulos. What does Peter call himself in 2 Peter chapter 1? A doulos. This is running as a theme throughout these great men of God who could have identified themselves in multiple ways. When they write their letters, I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. That's how they see themselves. And we who have been set free, our salvation identity, the Son has set us free to bring many sons to God. And we've been given that place in the family, but we don't occupy that place with arrogance and pride. On the contrary, we bow, Father, we are your servants. So when you leave here today, don't think you're leaving here. Well, I don't think I want God as my Father and I'm not going to be a slave. Oh, yes, you will. We're all sons, and we're all slaves. There's no question about that. The question is, who is your father? Satan, and you do his deeds to death. Slave to the grace of the Lord Jesus, or a slave to sin and this world and men to be manipulated by them? You'll leave here with a father. You'll leave here as a son. Who is your father? You'll leave here as a slave. To whom are you slave? I invite you to Christ, who sets you free, that you might know him, love him, and serve him. I've been bought with a price. I want to glorify. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Would you give us the ability, may I pray, Father, simply for those of us who are believers first, who have put our trust in Christ, would you help us like James and Epaphras and Paul and Timothy and Peter and Jude, all of these great men of God who were converted, through whom you give us the Bible and established the church in the first century, would you give us the ability to know our salvation identity in Christ, to confess our identity as doulos, bond slaves of Christ, and let that shape every functional identity in our life. Husbands and fathers and wives and mothers, members of the body of Christ, ambassadors for Christ, citizens in this country. May it shape every single one of us. And Father, if there's anyone here today, please, I'm asking you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, open their eyes and their hearts so they will not leave here serving Satan and the siren manipulative calls of a narcissistic world, enslaved to sin, the world, and men's manipulation. But may they come to Christ, who will set them free, and may they know the liberty from sin, its penalty and its power, and the joy of serving Christ with their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.